Now, the forecasting of future events is one of the strongest evidences of the existence of God and of the irrefragability and the authority of the testimony we call the Word of God. The word that's used by the world is the word Bible, which means, interestingly, the book. To predict an event centuries before it comes to pass and then see its fulfillment precisely as foretold is concrete, visible proof of divine power that it would seem to me is difficult to controvert. As Dr. Robert D. Culver suggests, sometimes men simply reject the fulfillment of prophecy as being impossible without ever bringing the case to court, refusing to examine the evidence. And this presents us with a very, very difficult problem, because the only conclusive proof of the existence of the Christian God is in the miraculous deeds by which he has borne witness to himself. And the nature of the situation requires supernatural acts as proofs. But if the evidence that substantiates the supernatural acts is not even examined because the mind is closed against the possibility, it sets up the identical situation of a blind man saying there is no sun in the sky because he has never seen it, and because he is blind, he never will see it. In other words, a conclusion, a presupposition has been determined upon that eliminates all evidence to the contrary. By the way, I've seen this so much in my limited pedantic and academic experience. The tragedy of the closed mind. We all have heard the familiar adage, "I've already made up my mind, so don't bother me with facts and truths that might change it." Fortunately, however, most people will at least consider the evidence, and the average person, no matter how materialistic, does not find it impossible to accept the possibility of the supernatural. And certainly, fulfilled prophecy is incontrovertible proof of the supernatural. And the evidence that we have in the area of biblical prophecy and its historical fulfillment, or of historical foreknowledge in the Scriptures, is overwhelming, demonstrating repeatedly that the Bible must be, it has to be, a revelation from God. How tragic it is that men are so prejudiced, so closed-minded, so spiritually blind as to ignore the amazing foreknowledge that's found in this remarkable book. That men will give themselves diligently to the study of other areas and never take the time to study the unvarying accuracy of fulfilled prophecy. The other evening, I was privileged to sit by the side of an attorney who was an agnostic. And as soon as he found out what I was, he immediately told me what he was. And I took the challenge. And we had an interesting time together. In the course of the conversation, although he was a very literate man, a very astute man, what was shocking to me was he'd never read a single book on Christian evidence in his life. Nor had he ever studied biblical prophecy in his life. Nor had he ever read the Bible, except in pieces and bits. And so I challenged him to the study of Christian evidence. And by the way, I'm not through with him, and I don't believe that God is either. In our last message, we turned our attention to Egypt. Without going over material that we talked about together, we recognized it was one of the oldest, one of the highest types of civilization in the ancient world, and We admit without a moment's hesitation that there is knowledge that Egypt had that we don't even have today. We know that they had developed the science of mathematics. We know that they had developed the science of medicine to a degree that perhaps we don't even appreciate in many areas. Few lands are more enchanting, more fascinating than Egypt. And in no land have the prophecies of the Old Testament received a more striking fulfillment than in this land. In the misery of its people and the ruin of its cities, it bears overwhelming, though involuntary, testimony to the claims of Scripture. And interestingly, as we saw, according to the prophecy of Ezekiel, Egypt was to be diminished, which is a very intriguing word. In other words, it was not to be conquered in a sudden, hot, flaming death, but rather it was to slowly wane and wither away. We considered how remarkably this deterioration has taken place. Ezekiel prophesied about many, many cities in Egypt, identifiable cities that can be found, many of them in their ruins today. But we're only going to be concerned this evening briefly with just two of the cities because they're probably the most important, Thebes and Memphis. In ancient times, these were the two principal cities because they were the capital of Upper and Lower Egypt. Now turn, if you will, to the 30th chapter of Ezekiel. And look at verses 12 through 16. And I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked, and I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of foreigners. I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols, and I will cause their images to cease from Memphis. And there shall be no more a prince of the land of Egypt, and I will put a fear in the land of Egypt. And I will make Pathros desolate, and I will set fire in Zoan, and I will execute judgments in No, which is the Egyptian name, as we shall see in a moment, for Thebes. And I will pour my fury upon Sin, the strength of Egypt, and I will cut off the multitude of No, Thebes. And I will set fire in Egypt, Sin shall have great pain, and No, Thebes, shall be torn asunder, and Memphis shall have distresses daily. Now, the ancient capital of Egypt was called by the Greeks Diospolis, the city of Jupiter. This appears to have been, by the way, a literal translation of the Egyptian name Noamon, which appears, as we shall see, in the book of Nahum, the 3rd chapter, the 8th verse. Don't look it up yet. Now, this latter name indicates the portion or the abode of the god Amon, in whom the Greeks believed they recognized their own Zeus, and of course the Romans recognized Jupiter. The first part of this name, as we put it into English, is No. And it is by this name that the city is generally designated in the Scriptures. The distinguished scholar who has done the most thorough work that's ever been done on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies with respect to Egypt, John Urquhart, in his excellent book, The Wonders of Prophecy, tells us the praises of the city with its 100 gates were sung of old by Homer, and the graphic picture which the poet presents of its populace is outshone by the sober statement of Tacitus that it could send into the field an army of 700,000 men. Diodorus Siculus, who visited Egypt about 50 B.C., who saw Thebes only in its ruin, couldn't restrain his admiration. His words were so exciting that I wanted to share them with you. He said, "The sun has never seen so magnificent a city as Thebes. Never was there a city which received so many offerings in silver, gold, ivory, colossal statues, and obliques, each cut from a single stone. Four principal temples were especially admired there, the most ancient of which is surpassingly grand and sumptuous. It was 13 stadia, that would be 1 mile and 3/4 in circumference, and surrounded by walls 24 feet in thickness and 45 cubits high. The richness and the workmanship of its ornaments were correspondent to the majesty of the building, which many kings contributed to embellish, end quote. Says Urquhart, the stupendous ruin of Luxor and Karnak, with which most of us are familiar, these ruins are still inhabited today, but they do not excite the same feeling of admiration and amazement as do the ruins of Thebes. The great temple of Karnak, interestingly, is the largest, the most splendid ruin of which perhaps either ancient or modern times can boast. But on these ruins, another truth is written. Besides that of man's greatness and the vanity of earthly glory, writes Pocock, such vast and surprising remains are still to be seen of such magnificence and solidity as may convince anyone who beholds them that without some, listen carefully, extraordinary accident, they must have lasted forever, which seems to have been the intention of the founder of them. Now, what is interesting to us is, what was this extraordinary accident? Looking at the prophecy of Ezekiel concerning Thebes, we find the following. Notice in your Bible, verse 14, I will execute judgments upon Thebes. Verse 15, I will cut off the multitude of Thebes. Verse 16, and Thebes shall be broken up, torn asunder, fragmented. In other words, judgments were to be executed upon the city of Thebes. The multitudes were to be cut off, and the city was to be broken into fragments. It all happened. The judgments were so marked and so awesome that historians have unbidden supplied the answer. Urquhart tells us that Thebes sank beneath two of the most terrible blows ever dealt by the hand of man, and both fell after the prediction of Ezekiel. The prophecies of Ezekiel, interestingly, were written in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And 13 years after his dynasty was overthrown and Chaldea had passed into the hands of the Persians, Cambyses, during his invasion of Egypt about 525 B.C., captured Thebes and poured out upon its devoted head the wrath of what could only be described as an insane ferocity. The majestic temples of Thebes were consumed with fire. The power of the victorious invader was bent to see to it that every statue was smashed. And although the city sprang up again, it never regained its ancient splendor. The hand of an irreversible judgment was laid upon the source of its wealth and its opulence and its greatness. It ceased to be Egypt's chief city. Interestingly, the second stroke fell in the beginning of the first century, just preceding the Christian era. Thebes was even then one of the wealthiest cities in the land. And this time the blow was dealt by one of Egypt's own princes, Ptolemy Lathyrus. You probably will know him as the grandfather of Cleopatra, and this would be about 89 B.C. And though the greatness was still there, it becomes obvious that this was Thebes' final blow. Thebes resisted the besiegers for 3 years, but the victor at last extracted a terrible vengeance. It was almost entirely leveled to the ground. found, and the words of verses 14 and 15 found their fulfillment. God had executed judgment in Thebes. The multitude was cut off and never returned. And interestingly, the third part of the prophecy made the declaration that Thebes would be fragmented. Thebes would be broken up in pieces. And do you know that that is exactly what has happened to Thebes? Strabo, the ancient historian, visited the ruins in 25 B.C., and he found the city, which only 60 years previous retained its majestic unity, divided into many separate villages. And as Strabo found it, so it has remained ever since. The ruins today can be pointed out in 9 separate little hamlets. Thebes was to endure, but it was to endure only in fragmentation. Perhaps the most magnificent ruins in the world today can be found in Thebes, but how amazing. It's all broken up, as God said it would be. Johnny was telling me that it was his privilege just about 3 weeks ago to be in Thebes, and he saw the ruin and corroborates the fact that never were such exciting ruins ever seen. Perhaps the most magnificent ruins in the world can be found in Thebes, but it's all broken up. Its palaces, its temples are all in pieces. The city is broken into fragments. How came the prophet to pen the words, "And Thebes shall be broken up," in summing up the destiny of Egypt's great ancient capital? How did it happen that the finger was laid upon the very condition which Thebes has maintained for 20 centuries? Now, in contrast to Thebes, Ezekiel said concerning Memphis in verse 13, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols, and I will cause their images to cease from Memphis." Urquhart tells us that this name, and by the way, the name in the Bible, and in my Bible, it's changed from Painoph to Memphis, which would be a translation from the Egyptian. This particular city of Memphis was said to be founded by Menes, and that there the very first regulations were made for the worship of the gods and the service of the temples. This particular city was regarded with great veneration. And the most characteristic feature of this great capital city, Memphis, was its superb temples. The monuments there are full of descriptions. Its temples and its idols, all available to us even today where we can see it. All of the orders of the priesthood, and these, of course, were famous throughout the known world. Suggests your court it was fitting that he who was to judge Egypt for its idolatry as well as for its sins should say of Memphis that he would destroy its idols and cause the images to cease from it. But though it might prove a fitting judgment, it was a very unlikely fate. Even down to the beginning of the Christian era, this fate seemed impossible. Strabo found the city, as he said, large and populous, next to Alexandria in size, and he speaks of its gods, of its temples, of its great statues. In the beginning of the 7th century, it was the residence of the governors of Egypt who made terms there with the Arab invaders. The city of Cairo having been founded in the neighborhood, the population drifted away from the old city and the materials were taken to build and extend the new. But the vast mass of Memphis seemed to defy all attempts at destruction. Well, what about the situation today? So completely has the doom been accomplished that a century ago, the very site of Memphis or Naphath was a matter of dispute. Later investigations have settled that question, but they have also verified the absolute truth of the prediction of the Scriptures. With the exception, interestingly, of one colossal statue, which, by the way, is the property of Great Britain, but which has never been removed, and a small figure of red granite, both of exquisite and extraordinary beauty, but broken and laid on the ground. With the exception of these, the idols, the images, the temples of the city, and all it contained have passed away, cannot be found. This is amazing. Thebes is covered with the ruins of images and statues. Memphis, they're all gone. All that remains of Memphis, eldest of cities, is a few large rubbish heaps, a dozen or so broken statues, and a name, and that's it. All those vast temples with their majestic, colossal statues, with their magnificent paintings, have completely disappeared as though they evaporated. When we make a comparison between Memphis and Thebes, where the idols are still standing in great numbers and where images can still be seen on the temple walls, we realize that the idols have not been destroyed elsewhere, nor have the images ceased elsewhere. Both are found, as we said, in Thebes, which was in ruins when Memphis still retained all of its majestic splendor. No wonder Floyd Hamilton, the apologist, asks, how did it happen that the prophecies about the two cities were not interchanged? How did it happen that it was not Thebes where all the idols and the images were destroyed, and Memphis, which was to exist and yet be broken up? How did it happen that among all the ruined cities of Egypt, Memphis was selected for the particular fate of having all of its idols and images destroyed and vanished? Is there any answer, asked Hamilton, except that the Lord God of hosts spoke through the prophet and his word was fulfilled. In our last message, while we're still here in the 30th chapter of Ezekiel, we saw how the prophecy of Ezekiel 30, verse 12, was fulfilled with respect to the rivers drying up. And you remember I quoted the prophecy of Isaiah 19, verses 5 and 6, the canals of Egypt shall be diminished and dried up, and the reeds and the flags shall wither away. And you recall I pointed out that the major industry of the Egyptians was the manufacture and the preparation of writing materials from the reeds that grew along the River Nile. Now, today, there is not to be found a reed or a flag. In fact, when you think about it, where did the queen hide Moses? In the what? The bulrushes. They are no longer there. The prophecy was fulfilled. The reeds and the flags have withered away. And then, interestingly, as we saw, though the kingdom was to continue, it was to be ruled over, verse 12 says, by foreigners, by strangers, by aliens. And isn't it fascinating that Egypt has had a king for most of the time since this prophecy, but not one single king has been a native Egyptian? Not one. In fact, the present rulers of Egypt are not Egyptians. They are Muslims. Sadat is a Muslim. He is not an Egyptian. In the 7th century, the Ottoman Empire spread out and the Muslims took over the whole of Egypt. And they became its rulers. When we think about all this, it is evidence, irrefutable evidence, that the Bible is a revelation from God. That as Peter says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. How else could you explain it? In considering Thebes and Memphis, we are logically reminded of one of the plunderers of Thebes, Ashurbanipal. In 663 BC, the great Assyrian king celebrated what he felt was the greatest triumph in the entire history of Assyria when he conquered the capital of Upper Egypt, the city of Thebes. And as you know, at that time, Assyria dominated the Fertile Crescent. They were the most powerful nation on earth. According to Homer, until that time, Thebes was regarded as impregnable. But when Ashurbanipal conquered Thebes, it was an event that caused an enormous amount of excitement in the world of the ancient Orient, even as far away as Greece. The Assyrians plundered the metropolis of Thebes, whose temples at that time contained boundless wealth, and they took their spoil and their booty with them. In fact, a tablet has been found upon which Ashurbanipal has personally penned what happened. Let me read it to you. "I conquered the whole city, silver, gold, precious stones, the whole content of its palace, colored vestments, linen, magnificent houses, slaves, both men and women, and two great obelisks of shining bronze weighing 2,500 talents. I took the temple gates from their place and brought them to Assyria. Enormous spoils of priceless worth did I take with me from Thebes." By the way, in Werner Keller's book, The Bible is History, he shows a picture of this document that I've just quoted that's been unearthed in the excavations of old Nineveh. Writes Werner Keller, "The Assyrian war machine had made a tabula rasa." That's a clean slate or a blank tablet. A tabula rasa of the far-famed temple city on the Nile. Excavations fully confirm the descriptions of the catastrophe given by the prophet Nahum and by the victor himself. The capital of Upper Egypt, Thebes, never recovered, as we have seen, from this blow. Now, what is fascinating is that the capital of Assyria, an empire stretching from the Nile to the Persian Gulf, the capital of the great Assyrian empire was the city of Nineveh. Now, we've talked about the ancient city of Babylon, its awesome death, its awesome desolation. Similar to Babylon, and certainly a major city of the ancient world, was Nineveh. Its location, by the way, would be near the Muslim city of Mosul in Iraq, in what was at that time Mesopotamia, located on the Tigris River. By the way, that's where Jonah got in the fish and made the fish sick. My father always said that the problem with respect to that sea monster following Jonah was not that Jonah stayed alive and was at last vomited out on the beach. My dad said that the amazing thing was that that sea monster could keep a backslidden preacher on his stomach for 3 days without being sick long before that. After Ashurbanipal had won his great, tremendous victory in Egypt in the conquering of Thebes, he felt that the whole world was at last at Assyria's feet. From the upper reaches of the Nile to the mountains of Armenia and the mouth of the Euphrates, the nations were under his yoke, and the people of all of these regions were reduced to vassals. Ashurbanipal stood at the pinnacle of power, and the city from which he exercised all of his sovereignty was the city of Nineveh. But the historian tells us that scarcely had Assyria reached the pinnacle of its might when the power of that empire began to fade. Ashurbanipal was not a conqueror or a warlord of the caliber of his father Esarhaddon, to say nothing of his prodigious grandfather Sennacherib. However, Ashurbanipal, or as Ezra calls him in Ezra 4:10, the great and noble Asnapper, he developed other interests. He was an intellectual man. He ordered the transcription of the masterpieces of Akkadian literature, including the Babylonian creation story. He commissioned, interestingly, the production of dictionaries and grammars of the various languages that were spoken all across the colossal Assyrian Empire. And the library that he built up in the city of Nineveh was by far the largest, the most important of the ancient East. It was fabulous. And by the way, without this precious collection, mankind would have been infinitely poorer in knowledge of the thought and the literature of what we often call the Fertile Crescent from earliest times. He was a lover of art. He was also a big game hunter. And some of the reliefs that have been excavated show him in a two-wheeled hunting car pulled by horses, and he had it arranged so that the horses were separated and he could fire his bows and his arrows and javelins from the front of his chariot because the horses left enough room in between. And if you think that he wasn't much of a hunter, according to a cuneiform text that's been found, it says 30 elephants, 257 wild beasts, 370 lions made up Ashurbanipal's bag on one hunting trip. Boy, that's something without even a rifle. And so Ashurbanipal was the great, tremendous sovereign of the Assyrian Empire, and the capital was Nineveh. By the way, don't you find as we get into the history of the Fertile Crescent that suddenly the Bible begins to live? We begin to see it in the setting in which it was. And most of the time when you hear people tell the story of Jonah, they tell it like it was a fairy tale. But Nineveh was a city. Was it ever a city? It was incredibly strong with military potential. Its walls were as high as a 10-story building. They were 50 feet thick with towers 200 feet tall, equivalent to a 20-story building. The ancient geographer Diodorus Siculus believed that Nineveh was in a quadrangle. And it's interesting that Jonah tells us that it took 3 days to go around the city. The circumference of it was so vast. Estimates have run from 60 miles on up. The population must have been very close to 1 million inhabitants within the city itself. The prophet Jonah, you remember, in the last verse of his little book, speaks about 120,000 children who are threatened with judgment. Nineveh was dedicated at an early time to the goddess Ishtar. And as you know, this had a lot to do with the fertility cults. And this could launch us into something that we could spend a great deal of time talking about. This was the goddess of love and war, venerated particularly at this time as a warrior. And it is this which perhaps explains Nineveh's bloodthirstiness. We believe that perhaps the people, in fact, there's not much doubt about the fact that the people often offered little children as sacrifices. And they had a fantastic lust for conquest. A Cappadocian tablet of the 21st century B.C. is one of the earliest mentionings of Nineveh. And Nineveh appears on this tablet as an ideogram of fish in the middle of a city. And this is understood as an allusion to Ishtar, the goddess of Nineveh, whose emblem was the figure of a fish. The Code of Hammurabi, 728 to 1683 B.C., also mentions Nineveh. In the prologue of the Code, Hammurabi is described as, quote, the glorious king who made the name of Ishtar glorious in Nineveh. Now, let's consider the prophecy that God made concerning the great capital of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh. We find these prophecies for the main in the book of Nahum. And so I want you to open your Bible to the book of Nahum, and you can just keep it open. As I've said to you before, happiness is sitting by somebody who can easily find the book of Nahum. But open your Bible to the book of Nahum. Nahum, interestingly, means the comfort of God, and it is related to the name Nehemiah, which will ring a bell in your mind. Nahum prophesied during the 7th century B.C., and his book is a sequel to the book of Jonah. Jonah was also a prophet to Nineveh. Zephaniah, by the way, refers to Nineveh in Zephaniah 2, verses 13 and 14. Nahum's prophecy can be dated, and I want you to get this, between the destruction of Thebes, described in Nahum 3, 8, "Art thou better than populous Noamon?" And that was, you remember, the Egyptian name for Thebes, that was situated among the rivers that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea and her wall was the sea. He said to Nineveh, "Do you think you're any better than Thebes?" And of course, as we saw, Thebes was destroyed by Ashurbanipal in 666 B.C., and the capture of Nineveh by the Chaldeans and the Assyrians in conjunction with their allies took place in 612 B.C. Now, the entire theme of Nahum is the inevitable and awful doom of the capital of the Assyrian Empire, writes Merrill Unger. In 612 B.C., the ancient splendid city and capital of the Assyrian Empire was so completely obliterated, according to its prophesied dissemination by Hebrew prophets, that it became like a myth until its discovery by Sir Austin Layard and others in the 19th century. The site of Nineveh has now been extensively excavated. The first thought that the great Assyrian capital might be in the location in which it was found to be was a conclusion that was reached in 1820 by Claudius James Rich, at that time a resident of the East India Company in Baghdad. He visited the site around Nineveh. It was interesting that he actually laid out in plan before the excavation took place where he thought the ruins might be, and he was absolutely right. Skeptics argued for years. In fact, we can go back in all of the literature of the German higher critics that the whole story of Nineveh was a myth. Its actual discovery by Sir Austin Layard was a terrible shock to the critics. It really shook them up. He arrived in Mosul in 1845 and began his excavations, soon began to discover what he thought must be Nineveh. And then he was commissioned by the trustees of the British Museum in 1849, and then after a few years he uncovered parts of Sennacherib's palace and very soon found that he was in the middle of the ruins of Nineveh. Nineveh is now under excavation, but the area is so vast that it's doubtful if anyone will ever complete the excavations of Nineveh. Now, the prophet Nahum was sent to the Ninevites to call them to repentance. Jonah tells us in the 3rd chapter and the 8th verse of his little book that the Ninevites were noted for their violence. He wrote in Jonah 3:8, "Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." Evidently, they were much like we are. This is confirmed by the ancient records that have now been found in the excavation of Nineveh. Under the preaching of Noah in the 8th century, the city had turned to God, And one of the greatest stories of repentance that's ever been recorded is recorded in the delightful book of Jonah. If you'll turn to chapter 3, I think it's worth our while to take a look at the revival that broke out because of his preaching. Beginning at verse 5 of chapter 3 in the book of Jonah, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." Now, God didn't change, they changed, so it was consistent for God to withhold the judgment he had promised unless they repented. And so we see then that the Ninevites responded to the preaching of Jonah. But something like 100 years later, they rejected the message of God's prophet Nahum. The message of Nahum, though given a century before the destruction of the city, was actually not a call to repentance. It was merely the announcement that a judgment was on the way. Look at verse 9 in the book of Nahum, and we'll just kind of hit the highlights of it. "What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time." What he was saying to the Ninevites was, you had a second chance under the preaching of Noah. You have forfeited that possibility, and now there is absolutely no hope. And look at verse 10 of chapter 3. "Yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all her streets. And they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains." This is the prophet's vision before the judgment ever took place. Now notice what the prophet says in verse 8 of chapter 1. "But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place, and darkness shall pursue his enemies." And then look at verse 10. "For while they are entangled together like thorns, and while they are drunk like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dry." Look for just a point of interest at verse 3 of chapter 2. "The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken." Interestingly, all of the excavations show that the colors, the favorite colors of the Medes and the Chaldeans, was red. Their uniforms, their hats were red. While I think about that, turn over to Habakkuk. That's the next page over. And look at verses 6 and 7. "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed from themselves." Now look at verse 6 in chapter 2. "The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved." Now look once again at verse 10 in a little different light. "Yet was she carried away, she went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets, and they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains." Then look at verse 13. "Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women, and the gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars." By the way, Nahum would have been in big trouble with women's lib, because what he was saying was that they would be as unable to defend themselves as women. He's speaking about the fact that women are not quite as powerful physically as men are. Now, if you want to debate that, just make yourself happy. But I go with Nahum on this. So what Nahum was saying is that the day will come when you'll be as helpless as a bunch of women. And then he said, the gates of the land shall be set wide open to your enemies, and the fire will devour thy bars. That means the gates. And then in that last verse, verse 19, notice what the word of God says. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the report of thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? Actually, what Nahum is saying is that for all who accept evil as a matter of course, there is a corrective. Those who criticize him as being harsh and unfeeling might better ask themselves whether they have ever been morally indignant against all of the crying iniquities and the outrageous wickedness of their time. All right, then, let's sum up what the predictions were concerning the great capital of the Assyrian Empire, the city of Nineveh. Number one, the city would be destroyed, we saw, in a state of drunkenness. Number two, the city would be overwhelmed in a flood. Number three, the city would be burned. Number four, the city would be totally destroyed. Your wound is incurable. It can be said without hesitation, the documentation concerning the fulfillment of this particular prophecy is nothing less than overwhelming. But isn't it interesting? No one would know that this prophecy was fulfilled unless they lived after 1820. Up to that time, they could believe that Nineveh was a myth. Bernard Ram tells us that the Medes approached the city and a battle followed. There were assaults and counter-assaults, even the most advanced techniques, and they had some interesting ones, but we don't have time to talk about it. They were not able to penetrate Nineveh's walls with ease. Frustrated again and again, the confederated tribes of Ammon at last joined forces with the Medes. In fact, Cyaxares of the Medes joined forces against Assyria with Nabopolassar, who was the king of the Chaldeans, and the Chaldean Empire was all of South Mesopotamia. In order that you might know who Nabopolassar was, he was the founder and the king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And by the way, the Chaldeans were a Semitic people for the most part. You remember where Abraham came from, the Ur of the what? The Chaldees. And so the Medes and the Chaldeans were also joined, we're told, by the Scythians. These were wild, roving bands who came from the Caucasus Mountains, terribly fierce. They just left a trail of horror behind them. They got together in confederation, as the historian says, like vultures awaiting the last moment of their victim. And yet, interestingly, in spite of this powerful confederation against the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the prophet had predicted that when the moment came, the city would fall with ease. In fact, he gives a very interesting description of how the city would fall. Turn to chapter 3 in the book of Nahum and look at verse 12. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe fig. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Now, doesn't that paint a delightful picture? Here's a man so lazy he can't be bothered picking the figs. He just lies down under the tree with his mouth open, hoping that one of them will hit. He said, that's how easy Nineveh is going to be taken. Well, isn't it interesting that what finally turned the tide was a tide of water. There was a prophecy that was familiar to all, which stated, "No enemy will ever take Nineveh by storm unless the river shall first become the city's enemy." And so the successor to Ashurbanipal, Sardanapalus, decided that Nineveh could never be taken because they would always be secure. Furthermore, the city had made, according to the records found, great provision against the siege. By the way, all the ancient cities did this. And so they had food that would supply them and keep them intact without ever going outside the walls for 3 years. But after 3 years, heavy rains began to fall, and not only the Tigris, but the Kosa River began to swell, and the Tigris overflowed its banks, and it broke down in its flooding a portion of the walls of Nineveh. Three times the prophet said that Nineveh was to be destroyed by a flood. Walter Meyer, in his excellent book, The Book of Nahum, suggests that the overrunning flood was not from the Tigris River, but the Kosa River, which was much more unpredictable. So the water rose to such a high level that it actually washed out the underpinnings of the wall, and the wall began to crumble. The records show that the king panicked because he felt, now get this, that Nahum's prophecy was about to be fulfilled. He gave up hope. He ordered all of his kingly possessions as well as his concubines, those were his girlfriends, into a portion of his palace. He sealed up the palace and, listen, he burned it down. The besiegers, learning of the break in the wall, attacked at the point where the wall had crumbled, forcing into the city. They took over as victors with ease, just like figs falling out of the tree. The general leading the siege was Arbaces. He was crowned king. He was given supreme authority. That the defeated king set fire to the city is seen now in the excavation of the ash that's to be found in the ruins. The ash would not be there if there had not been a terrible holocaust. It's interesting, too, that according to chronology, Nineveh fell in the month of Ab. Now, the season of heavy rainfall in Nineveh was usually March, while the rivers attained their greatest height in the months of April and May. This would roughly parallel the very time. Interestingly, Diodorus says the city was taken by assault. Listen carefully. When the besiegers heard from deserters that carelessness and drunkenness prevailed in Nineveh, writes Bernard Ram, part of the success of the Medes was due to the optimism of the Ninevites, who assumed the enemy was permanently repulsed and gave themselves to drinking and feasting. They did the same thing old King Belshazzar did in Babylon. Now, it's interesting. Here's one of those little bits of prophecy that always excites me. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. "Thou also shalt be drunk." And then what does that next line say? "Thou shalt be" what? "Hidden." How intriguing. As we have seen, Nineveh was hidden under mounds for centuries upon centuries. In fact, was not even known to be there until 1820. So what happened? The prophet said Nineveh would fall in a state of drunkenness. It did. He said that it would fall in a flood. It did. He said it would be set on fire. It was. He said it would be totally destroyed. It was. All of this is attested to by the inscriptions found by the excavators at Nineveh. If you had any idea of the amount of material that I waded through to put this together, you would realize how much work has been done in the excavating of Nineveh. In fact, it's probably one of the most excavated sites in all the world, and they have only just begun. Such is the frightening accuracy of fulfilled prophecy. What could be more foolish than to reject verified truth? Unlike the books of other religions, which are all, without a single exception, filled with all kinds of nonsense and asininity, the Word of God can be subjected to the severest test historically, and as we shall later see in this series, scientifically. And it never makes a geographical mistake. It has never made a historical error, not even one. Now, occasionally the copyist transposed a word in the wrong way. But in the original documents, after we compare the other documents, the mistakes amazingly correct themselves, where the copyist misused one word, for example. And we find that the copies of the book of Isaiah from the Qumran caves is precisely as the book of Isaiah is in your King James version of the scriptures. Such is the accuracy. And such is the marvelous way in which the Word of God has been preserved. And remember, what is the purpose of this revelation from God? And why did God give us a revelation that could be authenticated? Because it's the only so-called Bible in the world that can be authenticated. Why? Because God wanted us to believe it. It's His revelation to man. And it's the revelation concerning one glorious person, Jesus Christ. And remember, it's the purpose of the Bible to tell man in the predicament of his lostness and his emptiness and the superating power of sin's guilt on his soul that there is hope because there is a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. Believe the revelation that God has given us. Believe in the Christ it presents as your personal Lord and Savior. For the God of prophecy has revealed Himself in Him who says to the world, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Let us pray.